Before the break, we were considering the section of Hebrews that's from verse 23 through 28, and the issue, like I mentioned to you, is that the author was concerned with a second fact to demonstrate the superior nature of the sacrifice of Christ that makes the new covenant superior. And one of the, we say really there are three things that he is concerned with in this section: better cleansing, better representation, and better dealing of sin. So the first half of our study, we consider the better cleansing that comes to the heavenly objects of worship. So we move to the second better thing, the better representation of believers. See, the author no doubt had in mind that Christ's sacrifice resulted in a better representation of believers before God. But before he stated this truth, he provided a first reason for both the reason Christ's sacrifice is better than those that involve animal sacrifices and provides better representation to believers. Now we say this because Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24 begins with the word "for," that is translated from a Greek conjunction that in our context is used to provide the reason or the justification for the superior sacrifice of Christ. The first reason is that Christ entered heaven after his sacrifice. That's his first reason. His sacrifice is superior, as stated in the first sentence of verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9 that we're considering. It is, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself." Now there are, of course, two emphases that the author makes about this first reason or justification. The first, of course, is that Christ did not enter that earthly tabernacle that was man-made and a copy of the real thing. While he was on this planet, he couldn't do that because he wasn't a Levite. And even if he was a Levite, he wasn't a descendant of Aaron to go into the inner sanctuary. Now the second reason is that Christ himself entered the real thing that's in heaven. So that is what he's saying. Well, this priest who served under the old covenant, they entered a copy. But Christ, after his sacrifice, entered the real thing. Because this earthly Levitical priests, they will offer sacrifice, then they enter the inner sanctuary, and then once a year, the high priest will go into the Holy of the Holies, as we say, or the most holy place. So the fact that Jesus entered into the real sanctuary, in contrast to the copy where the priests under the old covenant went to meet with God's presence, indicates that his sacrifice is superior to the sacrifices under the old covenant. Now it is because of this superior sacrifice that Jesus' representation of believers is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Now as we indicated previously, the high priest entered the most holy place to meet with God, so to say. And so he finished his representation of the people before God, once he did that. However, that representation was incomplete. Because if it was complete, it wouldn't be done every year. It was incomplete. Now, this is not really the case, though, with Christ. Because of his better sacrifice, then his representation of believers is superior to that of the high priest. It is this point that the author makes in the verbal phrase of Hebrews 9:24 when he says, "Now to appear before us in God's presence." now to appear before us, to appear for us in God's presence. Now, it may not be evident that Christ's appearance before God is for our representation before Him, since there is no direct assertion of this fact, what I just read. However, there are three factors that help us to understand that the verbal phrase now to appear for us in God's presence is concerned with representation. First, the word now that in this verse means really at the present time. That's really what now here stands for, at the present time. Implies a present activity of Christ following his sacrifice on the cross. His present activity. Christ's present activity has to do with representation of believers, as we will note shortly. So that's one reason we know that word now. It's talking about what Christ is doing right now. Secondly, the high priest, whenever he appeared in the tabernacle, had to represent the people before God, as indicated by the fact that he bore names of the 12 tribes of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece, as indicated in Exodus 28, verse 29. Exodus 28, verse 29, we're going there to show that, yes, the high priest represented the people before God because of what they are wearing on the breast piece. Here is, whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breast piece of decision, as a continuing memorial before the Lord. See, the purpose of bearing the names of the children of Israel over the priest's attire, so to say, is simply to represent the people before God, as implied by that phrase, a continuing memorial before the Lord in Exodus that I just read. A continuing memorial. Therefore then, when Christ appeared before God, he did so to represent believers. His representation of believers is better because he is face to face with God, in contrast with that of the high priest, who did not see God face to face, as indicated by the veil in the tabernacle. So they knew he was there. For his presence, so to say. But they didn't have a face-to-face conversation, so to say. So the Father Christ is there face-to-face with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, tells us we have a better representation. Third, the phrase for us, in the passage, in the phrase we're looking now to appear for us in God's presence, that phrase for us speaks to representation. Now, this is because the word for is translated from a Greek preposition that here is used as a marker that indicates that an activity or an event takes place to benefit another, and so simply means for or on behalf of or for the sake of. So it's for our sake, on our behalf, that he appears. Hence, all we're saying, it is for our benefit that Christ appeared in heaven. Now, this means that he appeared before God on our behalf to represent us. His representation of us has to do with dealing with our sins. Now, the Levitical priest or high priest could not continuously represent the people before God with respect to their sins. Remember, he goes there once a year. But he couldn't do that continuously. But Jesus Christ represents us continually with respect to our sins, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. First John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Now, here's the thing that we are of all people blessed to say, that each time you and I sin, we have one who defends us. Now, does that mean it's a good thing for us to sin? No, because that's why I say, I'm writing you so that you don't sin. But in case you do, know for a fact that you have someone defending you. Now the problem with that is, you have to remember that that period when we are under sin is a wasted period of our life on this planet. Think about it. Any time that you and I are under sin, we are living in a wasted space, wasted time, wasted period. Because whatever we do at that period, it has no eternal value. That's what I mean by being wasted. And so why would we want to live, continuously live in sin? It doesn't seem appropriate. But even if you do, if you're a believer, you know that someone is defending you. Now that whole idea of defense, even though it's not stated here, implies what? You don't make a defense unless you're making over somebody. So it is for fact that Satan is no longer in heaven, at least to the presence of God. He's no longer there. However, he's still permitted to come up there. And so what does he do? He goes up there and brings a list of your sin and my sin before God. God the Father. And the Son says, what are they talking about? Mention your name. He said, oh, he's mine. Died for his sin or her sin. That's taken care of. But that's not the end of the story, though. As they say, you chase out the fox first and then come back and deal with the hen or something that was going astray. So that's the same thing. What we do is the Lord defends us, yes. But he comes home and deal with us in discipline. Verse 2 reads, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, verse 2 then says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. So the point is that Christ's sacrifice provided for us a better representation before God than the animal sacrifice provided for those under the old covenant, proving that the new covenant is superior to the old. For one thing, you know, we have read some of these prescribed sacrifices that the people under the old covenant had to offer in order to get their sins forgiven. Now, we don't have to do that. Now, that's because of one great sacrifice of Christ. That's, a big difference. Now, all you have to do is, within the privacy of your soul, tell God. And it's cleansed. You don't have to bring any sacrifice or animal to the priest. We don't have priests. And so that they will know what your sin was about anyway. Because every time you brought, a priest knows what you sinned. Today, no one needs to know how you sinned. Except when it becomes obvious, then the church has to deal with it. Now, the second reason Christ's sacrifice is better than those that involved animal sacrifices and provides better representation for believers is that his sacrifice is a one-time event. One-time event. He entered heaven, that's one. The second reason, one-time event. Now at this point, the author underscored with two facts that contrasted Christ's sacrifice with those performed under the old covenant. The first fact is that in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, Christ's sacrifice was not an annual event, but a one-time act. It is this that the author implied then in the first sentence of verse 29, where we're studying Hebrews chapter 9. Because verse 29, first sentence reads, "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year." Now in truth, the word enter of the NIV or was in some other English versions is not found in the Greek text of the first part of the verse, since the Greek literally reads, "nor in order that many times he should offer himself." Let me read that. This is just the way it reads from the Greek. "Nor in order that many times he should offer himself." Now the verb to be supplied depends, of course, on how one interprets the Greek conjunction that means either "in order that" or means "that." Now if one considers it as expressing purpose, then an appropriate verb could be "was" or simply "to enter." On the other hand, if one considers the conjunction as expressing content, the concept of necessity then is to be supplied, leading to the translation something like this: "Nor was it necessary that he should offer himself many times." So it seems to us that the first approach with the word "entered" inserted in many English versions is more in keeping with supplying a reason, as we have in the context. Furthermore, the author is concerned to deny any repeated sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood required constant entrance into the earthly tabernacle. Now, a second fact that the author underscored is that unlike the Levitical high priest, who used animal blood to offer sacrifice, Christ offered himself. Now, as I've said many, many times, having been in the world, this is one of the reasons I have a different, I think of, see of some of these things differently from people. Of course, most people who have been in the war, actual war, seem to take about the same kind of view. That, you know, people who haven't been there, they say the soldier shouldn't have done this. He was too quick to put his hand on the trigger, for example. You haven't been there. It's easy for you to charge, to say that. But the person who has been there, if he says that in a particular situation, I'll listen a little more carefully than somebody who hasn't. The reason is, if you haven't been there, you don't realize that if you're not quick with that trigger, you may die. Maybe you dying instead of the other person. Well, generally, it's better you alive than the other person anyway. So, when people argue things and they have paid a price, then it makes more sense to me than people who argue without paying a price. Now, here is the reason I put this kind of thing, is because of doctrinal issues. Look at what it talks here. It says, "with blood that is not his own." See, he caused an animal. What's personal? Nothing, it doesn't affect him. He just carries the blood and goes in there. What price did he pay? None. But he's telling us Christ paid a price. So who will you want, or which one will you prefer? The one that uses somebody else, or the one who puts his money where his mouth is? See, that's the point I'm making some of these things. Some people probably don't understand. I'm coming from a biblical principle that unless you have something vested, your argument is a weak one, no matter how pleasing it sounds to you. and that you have more authority for people to listen when you have vested something. So that is why he said, with the blood that is not his own. He didn't cost me anything. Now to ensure, though, there is no confusion as to the fact that the sacrifice of Christ was a one-time event, the author presented another argument that should show up the fact stated about the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This argument is that if what he stated was not the case, then Christ will have to offer himself every year, as he stated in the first sentence of verse 26, which reads, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. In effect, this sentence is what is known as, actually from a Latin term, reductio ad absurdum. Reductio ad absurdum. R-E-D-U-C-T-I-O. And the word A-D, then absurdum. A-B-S-U-R-D-U-M. That is a Latin expression used, I think some, even in law, they might use it. What it means is reduction to absurdity. In other words, you reduce something to an absurd level, absurdity. Well, showing really that how absurd the alternative will be if Christ's one's sacrifice were not sufficient. Now you just say, if his sacrifice wasn't enough, then what follows is absurd. Now the idea of Christ not having to suffer repeatedly since the creation of the world implies that as far as God is concerned, the one-time sacrifice of Christ at the right time to deal with the sins of the world is a concluded fact. For otherwise, there is no reason really to make a reference to creation of the world. The author would have only made reference to the time of the incarnation. Now it is probably that the Holy Spirit brought in the author's mind the point that Christ was chosen before the creation of the world to offer himself or this one-time sacrifice, as the Holy Spirit revealed through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 20. It is, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. In any event, the point of the author was that if Christ's sacrifice was not a one-time act, then Christ would up to the present time have to be born every year to a virgin woman and be crucified yearly. Something that's impossible and absurd. So that's why we say it's a reductio ad absurdum. So therefore then, the only logical conclusion is that his sacrifice on the cross once was a one-time act that accomplished the next result that the author wrote about. The next result is the better dealing with sin. The better dealing with sin. Now the repeated sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood indicated that sins were not satisfactorily handled. That's why it keeps being repeated. Because that just showed us something. So, but the fact that Christ had a better sacrifice resulted in permanent and satisfactory handling of our sins. It is this fact that is stated in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, when he says, "But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, the time that Christ came to the world to deal with sin is given in that phrase, "at the end of the ages." The word "end" is translated from a Greek noun that refers to point of time, marking completion of a duration, hence simply means end, close, or completion. Whereas the word "ages" is translated from a Greek noun that here refers to a unit of time as a particular stage of history, and so it means era or age. Now, the phrase "at the end of the ages" is taken by some as a reference to the end of time, which includes all time since Christ's earthly ministry. Now, others take it as a reference to the close of the Mosaic dispensation. Still, others take it to refer to Christ's appearance on earth as inaugurating the final age, or simply as inaugurating the period of the new covenant, or simply the climax of history. Now, this third interpretation may indeed be what the author had in mind. However, it is not the exact interpretation that is the issue, as the implication of what the phrase tells us. Does the phrase "at the end of ages" implies that Jesus Christ came into the world at the end of a designated time in God's plan for him to come to die for our sins? We are saying that there was a particular time that God has set in his mind at which satisfactory dealing with sin of mankind will take place, just as in everything in his plan. From our perspective, there is a time in his plan for everything to take place. He has made a plan for you as a believer. And there's each day there is a time when certain things will happen for you in his plan. So we're saying it was a particular time in God's plan that Christ came into this planet. So really what he said is similar to that what the Apostle Paul considered as the fullness of times in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law." So, see, that's the same when the time, the clause "when the time had fully come," actually it's more literally from the Greek, "when the fullness of time had come." That is to say, there is a time. The issue is this idea of timing. Everything God has in his plan has time element to it when it concerns us. He has set a time when he ends human history. Nothing happens until that time comes. He has set a time for anything on this planet. And none of those things will take place until that time he has set. That should always be something encouraging to you, especially when you're going through a hard time. And you keep wondering if there's ever going to be an end to what you're suffering. Yes, there will be at a time God has set. Or whatever it is that you're fussing with, just remember, there is time that God has set to bring you relief, whatever that happened to be. Now, Christ's purpose of coming into the world is to deal better with the issue of sin that has been previously the case under the Levitical priesthood. It is his purpose that is given in the verbal phrase of where we're starting in Hebrews 9:26, when he says to do away with sin. To do away with sin. Now here's interesting. What does it really mean to do away with sin? Does it mean that sin no longer exists? No. To fully understand what is meant by doing away with sin, we need to observe that the author did not say sins. That's the first thing you notice. Because he said to do away with sin. He didn't say to do away with sins. Now that's an important thing. Now this is important because the word sin is translated from a Greek noun that here refers not only to departure from divine standards of uprightness, but the consequence of such departure. And so the word can mean sin. It can also mean guilt. Guilt. So the word sin here is really to be understood primarily in the sense of guilt or the moral consequence of having sinned. And I keep reminding us, whether you feel guilty or not does not mean that you're not guilty. As soon as you and I go against God's law of any kind, we have become guilty. Now, depending on this, what I call how sensitive your soul is, how your spiritual life, whether you're really, vibrant. If you're vibrant, your conscience will beat you up, make you know you're guilty. But if you're not vibrant, you may not even know that. But as far as God is concerned, you're guilty. Anytime we do something against a law, we become guilty whether we feel it or not. I use just little things to illustrate. Speed limit is 70 miles on the interstate. I can do 70 or 80. I don't feel bad about it. Now, does that mean I'm not guilty? No, I am guilty according to the law. I have exceeded what the law says. So the point I'm making is, whether you feel or don't feel doesn't change it. Guilt is something that we are aware at the moment we do something against a prescribed law. So, in effect though, to do away with sin, if we look at it from here, in order to understand this issue, to do away with sin meant that Christ satisfactorily handled the guilt that resulted from our sins once and for all. That's what it means to do away with sin. He satisfactorily handled the guilt that resulted from our sins once and for all. Now, what that means in implication is that you and I have a situation where we're secured as far as eternity is concerned. In other words, your eternal relationship with God cannot be altered by sin if you're a believer. However, your day-to-day relationship with Him is tremendously affected by sin. So we have to know, separate what is permanent with opposition and what is temporary with opposition. So all I'm saying is, to do away with sin meant that Christ satisfactorily handled the guilt that resulted from our sins once and for all. If we put it in another way, Christ's death resulted in a permanent forgiveness of sins. That's one way to look at it. A permanent forgiveness of sins. Now, does that mean it covers every other sin? No. Because anytime I sin, I have broken fellowship with God. But what we're talking about is, there is this sin that will send everyone to hell. That is what we're dealing with. That has been permanently settled for those who are in Christ. Now, so, it is something that you and I should understand in terms of that permanent forgiveness. Now, that this is what is meant, though, can also be understood from the expression put away. Put away. That word, expression put away. Now, this is really not a verb. It's sort of how it reads in English. Not a verb, but a Greek noun that here means removal. Removal. Although the word can also mean cancellation. And so what is removed is the guilt that resulted from sin and not sin in itself as an action. That guilt. The one that condemned all of us to hell. The day you came to Christ, that guilt is dealt with permanently. And that secures you, like I say, to be in heaven. Thus, Christ permanently dealt with guilt that resulted from personal sins, so to say. Now, the manner of permanently dealing with guilt resulting from sin is through the death of Christ on the cross, as stated in the phrase when he said, by the sacrifice of himself. Where we're studying? By the sacrifice of himself. Now, the mention of sacrifice as a means of permanently dealing with guilt resulting from sins implies that we should recognize that it is because of the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ that such a thing is possible. The point being that because of a better sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we have a permanent solution to the guilt problem associated with sin or the sin problem. This was never possible under the Levitical priesthood. Now, to ensure that there's no misunderstanding, that Christ's sacrifice once and for all dealt with the guilt resulting from sin, the author makes a comparison to the fact that death is a finality, as it is the work of Christ on the cross. See, that's where he compares it. He wants to get us to think, now this thing Christ did is final. So how can he tell us? Well, he compares it with death. And that's why he says, look at verse 27 now. Verse 27 says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Now this clause then continues the argument that it was proper that Christ offered himself only once, since death is what occurs once with finality to it. Now this notwithstanding, the clause has an important application. It has important applications. That whole verse has important applications. First, it is a reminder to us that apart from the second coming of Christ, every person has an appointment with death. Everyone. Although, there are some who are uncomfortable about the subject of death and so do not want to talk about it. But the reality is that death is an unavoidable reality, so that the Greek verb used in our passage can mean to put away, to reserve. But here really it means it is certain. So that the meaning to be destined is proper or appropriate in our context. So he's trying to give us here, know for fact, we all have an appointment. We are going to keep it. Just like we saw on Wednesday, same kind of concept come back here. We are going to keep that appointment. Unless Christ comes back tomorrow. We are all going to keep that appointment. And it shouldn't be something difficult for you to talk about, to anticipate. Now, I'm not really sure why we shouldn't be anticipating that, knowing what the Apostle Paul, for example, he felt better to be with the Lord than to be in this world. And I think some of you may be coming closer to that point where you realize, with all the mess on this planet, it's better to be in heaven than here and have to deal with all the mess that's going around us. Second, the clause reminds us that there is no second opportunity to get right with God following death. Finality, death final. A person who is not saved before his death is lost forever, since all that he had to face is eternal judgment of God. And there's a whole lot of people who deceive others and telling them, you have a second chance. Somebody can pray you out or give an arms and get you out or whatever things, all kinds of nonsense they say. The truth of the matter is, there is no other second chance. The day you breathe in and then breathe out, so to say, you breathe out and that's it. The day that happens, then you're either going to heaven or hell. There is no in between, no second chance. It's part of what people try to deceive with others with. Third, it then reminds us, this verse 28, reminds us that the next major event in the plan of God following death is judgment. That's what the sentence of Hebrews 9:27 that we're starting reminds us. That the next major event following death is judgment. This judgment, of course, is an eternal one. Now, when you really put it in perspective, the next major event of your life, the real next major event of your life is your death. That's the next major event. Now, all other things that we go through don't really mean much. There are several events that come. They may be major from a human perspective. But from God's perspective, the next major event is death, and following that, judgment. So those who are believers will be judged with respect to rewards, while those who are unbelievers will be judged so they could officially be sentenced to eternal lake of fire. Those who are believers, it's a matter of what you look like in heaven. That's the best way to describe it. Whether you are highly decorated, whether you among those that the Lord said will follow him around or not. That's what it comes down to. If you're a believer, it's not a judgment whether you're going to heaven or hell. Now, you're already in heaven. But what kind of position you will occupy in heaven is an issue. So in any case, to complete the comparison that indicates the permanency of Christ's solution to guilt that results from sin, the author again stated that Christ has done away with guilt associated with sins once and for all. It is this that is stated in the first clause of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. When it says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Now the time, let me see, this time, this verse, we have the word sins and not sin. See, that's a change now. First one, sin. Remember, put the word sin, and we say it's guilt. Now he talks about sins. Now this is because, in contrast to verse 26, where the phrase to do away is connected with a noun, the verbal phrase to take away is translated from a Greek verb that here means to take up as a burden or to bear. Now the sense is similar to what the Holy Spirit wrote through the Apostle Peter about Christ bearing our sins in his body in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. First Peter chapter 2 verse 24, when it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, the sense of the verbal phrase to take away the sins of many people in the passage we're studying in Hebrews is that Christ assumed the sins of many on himself. Now, the word many is subject to two interpretations. An interpretation is that it indicates people in general, being either what's called a qualitative reference, meaning all, or stressing the idea of plurality without indicating whether all or less than all are included. Or simply that is a Hebraic reference to all in this case. That is all influenced, taking all as filling everyone or including everyone. And such interpretation is influenced by Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12. Isaiah 53 verse 12. It reads, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with transgressors, for he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So some people think, well, since he made intercession for transgressors, the many must mean all, inclusive of everyone. Now another interpretation, though, is that many refers to those who accept Christ's sacrifice. Now, many commentators object to this second meaning because of the theological implication with respect to the debate about the extent of atonement. However, it seems to me that the sense is a second interpretation where many could not possibly imply all, since the author has used the word many in a restrictive sense previously in describing those who are the beneficiaries of the death of Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. It is, in bringing many sons to glory. Let's just say, many sons to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here, many cannot mean all sons. It means some, not all. Hence, when Christ died on the cross, he bore upon him, upon himself, the sins of many, so that he completely and finally paid for their guilt. For their guilt. Now, it is important to recognize, really, that in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 9, there is a sense of unlimited atonement. But in verse 28, the sense is limited application of the death of Christ on the cross. Because, see, one of the things that those who argue this way, that don't want to accept limited application of atonement, is if Christ's death, since we know he's dealt permanently with guilt, if it applied to every person, then everyone will be saved. That has to be the case. But what we're saying, yes, his death is that great. It can accommodate everyone's sins. But when it comes to actual application, it's only those who are saved. So the author said that Jesus Christ then assumed the burden of the sins of many, but not all, in the sense that not all actually receive forgiveness of sins. Thus, the implication is that it is true that Jesus' death took care of guilt for sins once and for all, but only the elect that actually benefit from his death. So, there's no way to get around it. I mean, people try to argue these things, but sometimes when you argue, you have to look at the other side of it, because if you're arguing that, okay, Christ, atonement is unlimited without limited application, then you have to come to universal salvation. Since not everyone is saved, we have to say yes. The scripture clearly says Christ died for everyone. But then he also said for many. So how do you reconcile those two? To me, the best solution is unlimited atonement, limited application. That is to say, his death is covers for everyone. But when it actually comes to application, only very few are benefited. So the author not only emphasized the permanent solution to sin that Christ brought by his better sacrifice on the cross during his first advent, but he announced that he is coming again, as in the last clause of where we're studying Hebrews 9 verse 28, when he says, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, the focus of this clause is the final salvation that Christ will bring to those who are believers in him. It is for this reason that he declares that the purpose of the second appearance of Jesus Christ is different from the first. His first appearance was to deal with guilt associated with sin. But the second is final salvation of those who are believers in him. Now, believers are described in the clause, those who are waiting for him. So the sense of the clause, of course, is that of eagerly expecting the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we get sometime carried away with the world in which we live, that we most time really don't expect him to come back anytime soon. Yeah, I'm talking about believers. We really don't think about it many as we should. So the issue here should be believers should be expecting the return of Christ. And as we can think about it, you can think it the other way. He can come now, can come tomorrow. But even if he doesn't, you can meet him tomorrow. See, there's no guarantee. I can finish teaching tonight, this afternoon. By night, I'm going home. That can happen.
don't know when that's going to happen, and some to you. No one knows exactly when. So in any way, we should think about those things. You see, that governs how we live. If you allow yourself not to think constantly that the Lord may come back soon, or that you may be meeting him soon, it affects you. The early church, the thing that differentiates us from them is this occupation. They were occupied with the return of Christ. So if they were suffering, they think, well, I just suffer a little bit, he's coming up back soon. So it didn't matter to them. But we have, as believers, we've lost that focus. So what is this salvation anyway that Christ will bring, you may ask? Well, such question is important because we believers claim to be saved. So, what then is this salvation that Christ will bring? Well, you have to remember that salvation consists of three phases. Phase one, past. Phase two, present. Phase three, future. We have received past salvation, phase one, because our sins have been forgiven. We are receiving present salvation, that is phase two, in that we are being delivered from the defeat by sin, since we're still living in a world where sin reigns. It's a thing that goes on continuously. But in the future, we will be completely delivered from power and influence of sin. Thus, it is this ultimate deliverance from sin and its effects that Christ will bring to believers. And at that time, we'll be transformed, as the Apostle Paul mentioned. Now, here's the thing, what I'm explaining. Some of us who have actually become serious with their spiritual life, it pains you that you sin against God. Now, if it's not happening to you, something, you're not growing yet. When it starts growing, it pains you that you sin against God. You continue to sin while on this planet, but it will pain you. And so I'm sure if that pains you, what you want is a time when you will neither be in the presence of sin nor fail God. But that's not going to happen with this body. So we look forward to what? A transformation of the type that the apostle spoke of in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. He reads, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So, I end with a simple question. Are you looking forward to this final salvation? Are you? Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet that you're really not sure if you're looking forward to this final salvation because you haven't got the past and the present salvation. So what that means is if you were to die now, you go straight to the lake of fire. But the good news is the fact that you are listening, that you're hearing, means God has a plan for you. And that plan involves understanding what Christ did for you on the cross. God knew that all have sinned and come short of his glory. God also knew that there's nothing anyone can do to please him, since all our righteousness are like filthy right before him. Salvation is not by works, lest any man will boast. So there's nothing that is commendable in you as a human being to God. So, God did it all. The way he did it, the second member of the Godhead agreed to come to this planet to live among us and suffer for one reason, to go and be our sin bearer, to be that ultimate sacrificial lamb on the cross. So that Lamb of God was placed on that cross to bear your sins. And as painful as that the whole ordeal was, Christ never screamed. In fact, if anything, he kept asking, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing." While they crucify him. But to the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon Christ, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken at that point so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken so that you'll be given eternal life. He was forsaken so that you have righteousness from God. How do you get all that? The Bible tells us the way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that he died on that cross to bring you eternal redemption, so that you have your sins fully forgiven and dealt with permanently, if you believe that he died on that cross for you, eternal life will belong to you. Believe in him and you receive it. If you reject him, the alternative is unimaginable. You're already on your way to hell. You're condemned because the Bible says he who does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So, believe in him, eternal life, reject him, continue the way you are, and you wind up in the lake of fire. Father, we are grateful this morning for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to see the great sacrifice and the benefits that accrue to us because of what your Son did on the cross. May we continue to be mindful and grateful for all that he's done for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.